And now we're going to open with Brother Ed Bush's choice of a hymn, hymn 176, and we'll ask Brother Lawrence and Brother Ed to come forward during the hymn. Hymn 176. And now we'll ask Brother Lawrence Kirkham to ask a blessing upon the discourse of Brother Ed Bushless. Brother Lawrence.
Our most kind, gracious, and loving Heavenly Father, we bow in thy hallowed presence at this another holy convocation of thy people. We thank thee for the presence of thy Holy Spirit here to bless. We thank thee for the gathering of kindred minds. And now we ask a special blessing on our dear brother who will break the bread of life to us. Grant him the energy and strength to present the thoughts that you have laid upon his heart for our benefit and blessing. Now, dear Father, forgive us for our sins, our shortcomings, all that we have done amiss. Lead us in paths of righteousness, and may we as pilgrims, dear Father, come to the end of our way, trusting in thee, no matter what come. And now we give thee, our God, all the glory, the honor, and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Lawrence, and thank you, Sister Rosemary. Well, we're ready for that first discourse of the day. I don't believe Brother Ed needs any introduction. I'm sure all of us have been blessed by the Lord through his ministry to us, the sound words and loving words from the pen, from the from our dear brother. And he has chosen for his topic a beautiful subject, our everlasting portion. Our everlasting portion. Lord bless you, Brother Ed.
Thank you, Brother Lawrence and Brother Dan. Sister Rachel and I are thankful for the many providences and overruling directions in our experiences that the Lord has given us to bring us here once again to be in fellowship and meditation on His Word with the dear brethren at this convention. And before we left home, our brethren of the West Suburban Ecclesia voted to send their love along with us, and they wanted a very warm and copious load of love to be brought to you, and so we're thankful to be here to deliver that at this time. And our hearts are still reflecting on the experiences of but only 5 weeks ago, when on that Friday evening we together, as a little company here and there of the Lord's people, met in remembrance to do this, in remembrance of Him and His great sacrifice. And so our meditations are still on the celebration of the memorial. It is not a one-time event in our minds and hearts, but something that permeates our being throughout the year. And our reflections today are along that line of what we find in our Lord as that everlasting portion. Our theme, if we would select a theme for this hour, would be found in the 16th Psalm, with a particular focus upon verses 5 and 6. And in the context of the 16th Psalm, David there brings forth many reflective expressions, and those expressions are to tune our minds and hearts to remember the Heavenly Father's care and guidance in our consecrated walk. In David's life, we see how the Lord used him as a typical character to bring forth many lessons to the new creation. Some of his faith experiences relate to his future role as an ancient worthy in the kingdom, while some of his expressions in the Psalms prophetically reflect our Lord Jesus' experiences during his earthly walk. And at other times, we find that David expresses the hopes and desires of the church as we all are longing to be joined with our Lord in glory. And so as we consider together with you this psalm, I think we'll find many of these expressions and features in David's reflections. At the heading of the psalm, it is identified as a miktam of David. In the Hebrew, the word miktam, M-I-K-T-A-M, is a word used to describe a song or a poem, but something that is very precious. Something that is so precious that it could be likened to being made of gold. The Moffat translation describes this psalm as a golden ode, O-D-E, of David. Now, an ode, as originally used, implied a poem of praise, something that was written with the idea of being sung. And this form of writing is present in only three of David's Psalms. And that helps us to appreciate the preciousness of David's thoughts in these verses. And as we mentioned earlier, our focus is going to be particularly on verses 5 and 6, from which we'd like to cite in the Leeser's translation of the Hebrew text. And Lisa renders it this way. Thou, O Lord, art the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou hast drawn my lot. My possessions are fallen in agreeable places. Yea, my heritage is pleasant to me. Well, we'll come back in a little while and develop these thoughts more fully as we progress through the psalm. But first, we'd like to begin with the opening thoughts given in verses 1 and 2. And again, Lisa records David's opening thoughts as saying, "Preserve me, O God, for I have placed my trust in thee. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my happiness is not without thee." These expressions we find here are expressions of David's faith and David's trust. And I think they well demonstrate to each of us why he could be spoken of as a man after God's own heart. And when we consider David's happiness in the Lord, I think it reflects the joy that you and I should have within our hearts when we reflect on the great heritage of truth that we have been privileged to receive. But beyond that, we reflect also on the many overruling providences and specific directions the Lord has given in our daily walk with him. Now, this happiness that David had with his Heavenly Father is well expressed in Psalm 63. And again, we're looking at verse 5 and 6, Psalm 63. And there he says, "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches." Here David draws a word picture for us as he speaks of the satisfaction of his soul. He speaks of it as satisfaction with marrow and fatness, which refers to God's abundant favor and blessing in his life. David indeed had a large portion, a fat portion, and appreciated God's favor and his preserving care toward him, realizing that God had taken him from the existence of a mere shepherd boy to the privilege of his service, and finally bringing him to the throne as the king of Israel. What a life journey. But it also speaks of the Lord's forgiveness when David repented of sin. David's failures are shown in the Lord's words, not as models for us to follow, but more so, brethren, to bring to mind the realization that there is forgiveness with the Lord for those who have a repentant heart. And we find expressions also of David's contriteness of heart. We see his appreciation of God's forgiveness as evidenced in Psalm 51, verse 10. Here is a place where he petitions the Lord to create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And to complement that, we have the thought in Psalm 130, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. The thought is, again, reverenced. And so for all of this, he was very grateful to the Lord. And it was so appropriate that his mouth should give that joyful praise by speaking the Lord's word in loving kindness. Going back to Psalm 16, we move forward to verses 3 and 4, where David continues saying, "But in the saints who are in the earth and in the excellent, in them is all my delight. Multiplied shall be the sorrows of those who give presents to another god. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor bear their names upon my lips." These verses remind us of the love amongst the David class, the brethren here, and all through the world. Those beloved of the Lord, beloved for their love for the Lord, the truth, and the brethren, but also for their hatred of idolatry and iniquity. And it's in this respect, dear brethren, that they love one another even as the Lord loved them. Love them to the extent of being willing to lay down their lives for one another. And this is as Paul states of our Lord in Hebrews 1:9. They, as their Lord, love righteousness and hate iniquity. In verse 5 of our theme consideration, David says there, "Thou, O Lord, art the portion of my inheritance, and my cup thou hast drawn my lot." The Lord here is Jehovah, the Heavenly Father of Jesus and his body members, the church. And in this context, we find that there is a relationship in the words portion, inheritance, and lot. We'll consider first the word lot, as it was used as an identification to the prophet Daniel. We recall in Daniel 12, verse 13, that Daniel was told to go his way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. We particularly appreciate along this line the thoughts the pastor gives us in volume 3, page 94. And there he's discussing the blessedness that one receives as they reach the culmination of the 1,335 days that Daniel refers to in Daniel 12:13. And we'd like to quote a little bit of what he said in volume 3. And he said there, recurring to the angel's words to Daniel, verse 13 reads, "But go thou thy way till the end, for thou shalt rest and arise again for thy lot," and then he puts in brackets, "portion and reward." And after the end of the 1,335 days, during the harvest, then beginning. And he says, and Daniel is to receive his portion, his reward. He equates this to the word lot. He is to receive that in the kingdom of Michael or Christ, together with all the holy prophets, as well as the saints of the gospel age at the end of the harvest period. And so with that thought in mind, it draws to reflection also the words of the apostle Peter as he spoke on the day of Pentecost. We find the record there in Acts 2, verse 34, where he's speaking of David. And he said, David is not ascended into the heavens. And this comports with the Lord's declaration that we find given to Daniel and David and all the ancient worthies, that they would have this time to rest, but arise again to receive their portion or their reward as their lot at the end of the 1,335 days. And Paul states that the saints would be first in order as well as in honor in that kingdom. Remember how he puts it in Hebrews 11, verse 40, that God, having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. And this better thing that the apostle speaks of, that is the portion or reward that the church will receive when they are glorified with their bridegroom. The portion and reward of being joint heirs with Christ in the first and the chief resurrection to the divine nature. And this is the inheritance of the church, the privilege of being joint heirs with Christ on the premise that we must suffer with him if we would reign with him. I like sometimes to ponder the words we find in the hymns we sing. As we sing them, our mind is focused on the words, but also the melody. But when we read the words, they sometimes bring on a fuller meaning. And I think these desires of reigning with the Lord are well expressed in Hymn 303. The title is Close to Thee. It reads, Thou my everlasting portion, more than friend or life to me, all along my pilgrim journey, Savior, let me walk with Thee. And it expresses a compliment to the opening remarks of this convention. In the next verse, not for ease or worldly pleasure, nor for fame my prayer shall be, gladly will I toil and suffer, only let me walk with Thee. Lead me through the vale of shadows, bear me o'er life's fitful sea, then the gate of life eternal, may I enter, Lord, with Thee. The toil and suffering aspect of this second verse of the hymn are what the apostle includes in the thought of being dead with Christ in Romans 6:3 through 6. Recall there how he says, Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into what? Into his death. Therefore, he says, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ, raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And then he concludes saying, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Well, I think we recognize that the death of our Lord was the culmination of his drinking of the cup that his Father poured during that 3.5-year period of his ministry. And then we reflect back to Gethsemane, to the moment where Peter drew out his sword to defend the Lord. And we see that John records our Lord's expression regarding this in John 18, verse 11. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? The cup that he mentions here was his experiences, Jesus' dying experiences. And as he pointed out to Peter and the other disciples that were there, that he understood it was not not the cup of Judas that had been poured, nor the cup that the Sanhedrin had poured, but it was the cup that the Father had poured, poured for him as a special baptism into death before he would have that grand privilege of inheriting the glory of the kingdom. And this cup of suffering and ignominy was given to Jesus by the Father as a test. A test that was designed to bring out two aspects. First, his faithfulness, and secondly, his loyalty. And this cup of suffering and ignominy was the same cup of experiences that Jesus spoke of later in answer or to James and John. Remember that question that their mother asked him? Would he grant them to sit on his right hand and on his left hand in the kingdom? Now, these would be places of the very highest honor. And I think there's a deep significance in the answer that Jesus gave. I think we remember it well. It's found in Matthew 20, verse 22. As Jesus answered, he said, "Ye know not what you ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able." They didn't know if they were able, but they did know that they were willing. And I think that's the proper thought here. In the next verse, he says unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." And so it was a very profound question. It was a question that was not only related to their willingness to physically suffer with him, but it also contained an implication within it. A question of whether they were willing to mentally suffer with him, suffer the disesteem that's associated with aligning oneself with the cause of Christ. And brethren, as such, our cup becomes the means of our sanctification by which we exchange our justified earthly rights for the heavenly inheritance, the privilege of being joint heirs with him. And as our cup is supervised by our Savior, although it is the cup that is poured by the Father, because it is God's program for the development of those who will receive the glory, honor, and immortality, it becomes an indication to the Father of our faithfulness and our loyalty as we bear the experiences of that cup. And so when James and John answered that we are able or willing, what they did there was to avow to the Lord their willingness to sacrifice everything of their earthly interests for that privilege to be baptized into Jesus' sacrificial death. And that's a wonderful example to us, brethren, because we likewise should have no doubt as to our determination to be buried with him into this baptism of his sacrificial death. Yes, those who are in covenant relationship with their Heavenly Father are glad to follow the expression of the psalmist that we appreciate in Psalm 116 as a part of our personal resolve. And we read this in the resolve. The question is what? In verse 12, Psalm 116, verse 12, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help." It's very positive. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. And lastly, verse 15, the Lord's view of that vow. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You know, as such, this cup is described by the apostle in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. And we're familiar with this as we study along the lines of the memorial. It says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, and the word is koonia, partnership or participation." That's the thought, the partnership. And the participation, as Strong's brings it out, of the blood of Christ. And so as we partake of those emblems each year, brethren, as we memorialize our Lord's death, it should be not just a ritual, but a realization and a full awareness of this partnership that we have with him. A partnership in his sacrificial death, as Paul states it in 1 Corinthians 11:26. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Yes, these are very lofty and high requirements, dear brethren, but likewise, the reward is very high. That is the reward, the portion that we strive for. And this reward includes the prospect of being in the highest position, seated with our Lord in his throne as able ministers of the new covenant. A covenant that will coordinate all the efforts in heaven and in earth directed toward the blessing of all mankind. In view of this, we just ask ourselves, and we ask you, how important is it to each of the Lord's followers that they lay up for themselves treasures in heaven, and not only to just lay them up there, but let your heart truly be there? If we have daily partaken of the treasures in God's Word, then when we experience the ups and downs of life, the disappointments, sometimes experiences of ingratitude, and all the other perplexing trials that we might imagine in this life, if we have partaken of those treasures, then they serve a function of helping us bear these as our daily cross. And we have these treasures in a form of the Lord's grace to help through his word. You know, as it was brought out by Brother Steve, the world measures this life, and as they measure it, they look upon it as one's ability to accumulate an abundance of possessions. But those who are dead to earthly things are not dependent upon these, because the Lord is the portion of their inheritance. In verse 6 of Psalm 16, our theme, we find David's additional expression, "My possessions are fallen in agreeable places, yea, my heritage is pleasant to me." Our King James Version speaks of a goodly heritage, but Leeser describes it further as one that is pleasant. Well, yes, I think we'd agree that we do have a goodly heritage that's born over centuries to us in the words that our Lord has recorded by his Holy Spirit. That same Spirit that operated through the prophets, through our Lord Jesus, the apostles, and the special messengers to the church. And those of us now who have this grand privilege of living in these last days of our earthly experience and that of the church's earthly experience are especially blessed by our returned Lord, who has girded himself for a purpose of providing for us the very meat that is now due to sustain us in this hour of temptation. Yes, brethren, treasure these things that we have, because you and I have received a pleasant heritage, a heritage that amply provides for the upbuilding of our faith structure in every way necessary to make our calling and our election sure. We are living in the days of the cleansed sanctuary, where the Lord has selected one who is faithful and wise to serve his meat to us. And if you consider, brethren, as I often look in my library, what the Lord has provided through the brethren and the pastor in the way of food, our table surely is more plenteously abounding in the food that the Lord would have us to feast upon than at any other time in the church's experience. And so, brethren, I think we in our hearts could surely testify that our Lord has brought us into his banqueting house, and his banner over us is love, as we find in Song of Solomon, Chapter 2, verse 4. And I think we could also say that truly he holdeth our soul in life and suffereth not our feet to be moved. Because despite the thousand snares that are laid for our feet by the great adversary and his servants, and even many of them who are unwittingly serving him, we can think back and realize that long ago we might have been overcome by the adversary's attacks had it not been for our God, who has built around us a wall of protection. With all the assistance available through the words of the harvest message, blessed to us by our returned Lord who selected that faithful and wise servant, we just think about how much better off we are in being equipped to fight this good fight of faith than the brethren at any other time in the gospel age. You know, it's a simple thought to remember, but our captain really has admonished us to fear not, little flock. Fear not what? Fear not to carry out your consecration to the fullest. Fear not to keep your sacrifice on the altar until it is fully consumed. And so we see that David states that his possession had fallen in agreeable places. Agreeable places. Speaking for the church, he identifies the typical place where we dwell, represented in what we call the Holy of the Tabernacle, the place where we are privileged to partake of the showbread of God's Word and have it illuminated by the lampstand, the oil of the Holy Spirit of enlightenment. And it's in this state of mind, brethren, that we dwell and feast at the Lord's table, a state where we can then also offer up our prayers of thanksgiving with that sweet incense of our willing sacrifices, sacrifices that are thankful for the great privilege of serving our God and running in this race for the prize of the high calling. The pleasant place where we dwell is likened to a valley of blessings. Here again, we'd like to refer to a hymn, hymn number 107. It has that title, Valley of Blessings. And again, we'd like to just note the words that speak of this exclusive favor that we enjoy through the blessings that we receive. The hymn reads, I have entered the valley of blessings so sweet, and Jesus abides with me there. And his spirit and his blood make my cleansing complete, and his perfect love casteth out fear. And then we have the chorus. There is joy in the valley of blessings so sweet, because here Jesus his fullness bestows. And it reminds us of how we respond. We believe and receive and confess him our refuge from all earthly woes. There is peace in the valley of blessings so sweet, and plenty the Lord doth impart. And there's also rest for the weary, worn traveler's feet, and joy for the sorrowing heart. There is love in the valley of blessings so sweet, such as none but the blood-washed may feel. Because here, heaven comes down redeemed spirits to greet, and here Christ sets his covenant seal. There's a song in the valley of blessings so sweet that only the virgins can sing. All the nations shall worship and bow at thy feet to the honor and praise of our King. And that song that we are privileged to sing, brethren, you know, is the song of Moses and the Lamb, the song of ransom and restitution, the blessings promised in the kingdom. In reprint, the 5003, we found there a wonderful picture that we'd like to draw off of now, a picture of this blessedness. It's based upon the lesson our Lord gave on the Beatitudes, and the pastor has titled his analogy, The Palace of Blessings. We'd like to just share some of the thoughts there with you at this time. He brings out that the structure of this palace of blessedness begins with its foundation. The foundation of the palace of blessedness is humility. And the foundation is always the starting point in any building because it supports the entire structure that is above it. And God has designed that humility is his primary or foundation requirement. And he adds a thought that he will not have any in his kingdom who cannot pass this test. So if we're not in on the ground floor requirement of humility, there's nothing to build upward without it. But he goes on that assuming that exists, on the ground floor of this palace is its reception room, which is built on this foundation of humility. And it is titled, unusually, The Chamber of Sorrow and Mourning, built upon humility. And I think as we realize this is a part of the developing experience, it's another necessary portion of our development for those that are going to live in this palace, because we're in training to know what it is to be touched with the feelings of human infirmities, the things that we then gain in ability to be sympathetic members of the royal priesthood. The qualifications that we need to have to do the work of uplifting the world and the kingdom. Another room the palace has is its library, and the library is titled Meekness. And this is a room that we all will need to visit frequently because, you know, no one can be successfully taught of the Lord. No one can fully enjoy the palace of blessedness without that quality of meekness. Rather, we would substitute the word teachableness. Then we have a dining room. And a dining room is a place where we go to satisfy our hunger for righteousness. And as we already mentioned, those that will be a part of the joint heirs with Christ will be lovers of righteousness and haters of iniquity, just like our Lord. But no palace is complete unless it has a door. And the door of this palace is mercy. And mercy is another important lesson to us, brethren, as we develop as new creatures in Christ. Because this is the place where we learn the application of love and sympathy, and that's done by exercising mercy. And we all struggle with our own imperfections, and because of this, we find that we continually require divine mercy. And so most of us as brethren find ourselves passing in and out of this door of mercy very frequently. And this fact should serve to impress something upon us, impress upon us the merciful disposition that we will need to have towards those with whom we have contact both now, but especially in the kingdom. And besides that door, you know, our palace also has a window. It has a window. And this window is purity of heart. And this is the means through which we, through our heart and its pureness, the means by which we are enabled to see God. You know, being in the flesh, we realize that our window is not totally transparent. And that's because our imperfections keep us from attaining absolute purity in our thoughts, our words, or our deeds. But we're grateful too, brethren, aren't we, that the Lord, as he looks back at us through that window, he accepts not the actual thoughts, words, and deeds, but the intentions of pureness and the desire for it that we each have. And then our palace has a living room. And the living room is represented by the characteristics of the peacemaker. And if we are rightly exercised, we find that the furniture in this living room is well oiled. It's polished with the Holy Spirit. And as one would look upon that polished exterior of the furniture, it would give evidence of something. It would give evidence to the one beholding of the development of control of emotions. And frequent use, as you polish things, frequent use of them becomes a reflection of how we have used our opportunities to help others. And the last room that we'll talk about in our palace is the kitchen. Sisters particularly can relate to this, because that's a room where many ingredients are stirred together for the nourishment of the new creature. And it's our trials and our difficulties that are stirred together by the Lord that are so essential to a rounding out of our character, but they are carefully prepared in this room with care to assure that the proper nourishment is there for spiritual growth. And it seems that the psalmist was especially thankful for the library room of this palace because it was a place where he could go to receive that instruction, to receive that teaching from the Lord. Back to Psalm 16 in verse 7, we see that he says, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. Now, we especially appreciate the pastor's comment along the line of teachableness and how essential it is to our Lord Jesus and to us, as he expressed the thought in Volume 5, page 51. And there he says, and we quote, unlike some who style themselves teachers today, neither our Lord Jesus nor his apostles attempted or claimed originality. Mark the humble words of our Lord Jesus, words of which nothing could be more beautiful. I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Taken from John 8:28. Can we wonder that the one found so humble, so loyal to Jehovah, could be and was entrusted with so great honor and power, so highly exalted to the Father's right hand? End of quote. These are thoughts for each of us to take to heart. Going on to another expression in the Psalms, we find in Psalm 73, verses 23 and 24, another parallel thought. Here the psalmist says, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. What does this tell us? It tells us that God desires a willing and teachable heart, and such as desire to be led by his counsel, and such that would heed his instruction. These he will find acceptable as overcomers, suitable to have a place in the divine family. Another form of expression along this line is found in Psalm 32, verse 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Now here David expresses the desire of God to have his children respond to his guidance by the figurative look of his eye. The eye in this verse is symbolic. It's symbolic of God's wisdom, which he imparts to us in his word, that which becomes such necessary counsel to us as we follow his will. And those who are willing to be guided by his eye will be those that are found suitable for the kingdom, while others that must be guided by continual chastening will thereby demonstrate to the Lord that they have a lack of the proper spirit of obedience. Verse 8 of Psalm 16 tells us that I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. This expression reminds us of the exalted position of our Lord Jesus at the right hand, next to his Father, a chief place of favor. Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, likewise mentions this thought in Acts 2:34. He speaks of Jesus' exaltation by Jehovah to his right hand. And it's again, just for reference, found in Psalm 110, verse 1. And Jesus was placed there because in his life example, he was not moved by any of the temptations or trials of his life experience. And neither was the Apostle Paul, who sums up his trials in Acts 20, verse 24. Remember what he said there? None of these things move me. Well, brethren, we too should desire to have that same unshakable, that unmovable character that is founded in the knowledge that our Father and our Lord Jesus are there for us. They are there as our heavenly guide. And they do that for us by the exercise of the Holy Spirit. The contingency is if we will let that Spirit direct our every path. Verse 9 adds another thought in Psalm 16. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. David's expression here that his rejoicing sprang from his rest in hope is symbolic to us of that same rejoicing that we should have because our heart is dwelling confidently in the secret place of the Most High. If you have a marginal reference in your Bible to this verse, you might note this thought of dwelling confidently. That's the real thought behind the words. And this reminds us of the beautiful, encouraging thoughts about that state of mind that the Lord's children, especially those that are this feet class that we find ourselves being in at this time of the gospel age, that are spoken of in Psalm 91. In the first verse of Psalm 91, it tells us that he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And we're just going to cite the first verse for now. But we encourage you to make a more complete study of this psalm so that you can further appreciate its lessons of the Lord's continual care over all his people. In verse 10, we find also in Psalm 16 a prophetic expression that's penned by David relative to our Lord Jesus when he says, For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And Peter explains David's prophecy of our Lord in Acts 2, verses 29 through 31. There we're given an understanding of what is spoken of. And here he identifies David's expression as related to our Lord's resurrection. Acts 2:29. He says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." So he spoke of Jesus' resurrection. David concludes this psalm with verse 11. And there he expresses his appreciation for God's leadings in the path of life. He says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." His words here not only express his joy, but they represent, brethren, the joy that is set before us. And our Lord's desire and joy of doing the Father's will as we likewise should have the joy of doing His will. Realizing that He is directing every issue of our walk with Him. Our Lord was shown the path to glory by the Heavenly Father, and He likewise has shown it to us, the same path to glory as we see on the chart. He showed it to us through His Word, and He has placed it upon the chart to make it plain for us to read, that we may run for this prize of the high calling. And the fullness of joy that David mentions is ours to be had now, brethren. And it's evidenced by the following testimony of our Lord Jesus and the apostles in these texts. 1 John 1:3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. And then John 16:22-24, these are Jesus' words. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Brethren, we pray that it may be our pleasure at the Father's right hand of favor to be there forevermore as the bride clasps with our blessed Redeemer, to behold the Father, the apostles, our faithful brethren, the holy angels, and all the heavenly realm in the Pleiades, and then to uplift mankind from sin and sorrow. And may it be our joy to experience the fulfillment of our Lord's statement in Matthew 26:29. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And brethren, may we be faithful to this end.
Thank you, Brother Ed. Wonderful meditations, a lot of good lessons and all that. And we indeed are dwelling in a house of blessedness. Brother Ed has chosen for his closing hymn, Hymn 303. And after he closes with prayer, we'll ask the brethren to remain seated for just a few short announcements. Hymn 303.
To me.
our loving and kind Father in heaven, we come to Thee at the close of this hour of meditation upon Thy Word, and we come to Thee in the name and merit of Jesus, our exemplar and head, our prospective bridegroom, and we thank Thee for Thy love and mercy that has sent Thy Son to be the Redeemer of all mankind and to open this new and living way that we might strive to enter in to this gate of life eternal. We thank Thee for the encouragement of Thy Word and desire that it would find lodging in our heart and bear fruitage in our lives. We ask Thy blessing upon the thoughts considered and Thy overruling of anything that may have been amiss, and Thy continuance with us in the remaining hours of this day as we continue to sit at the feet of Jesus to learn of Him. For we ask this all and thank Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we know that many of the brethren that we have known through the years have entered through that